You're listening to audio from Redeemer Church. We're a gospel-centered, missional family located in Midland, Texas. If you would like to get more information or give to this ministry, please visit RedeemerMidland.org.
All right, 1 Peter chapter 3. If you are new with us, we are walking through the book of 1 Peter. And honestly, for this morning, we've only got a handful of verses. We're going to be in verses 18 through 22. But there are some really huge things, some mega topics, some really deep things, some important things, and some very complicated, quite honestly, confusing things. So we're going to jump in and just try to work our way through it. And we don't do this always, but I do want to do it this morning. I know you just sat down, but let me invite you to stand. And as we read this together, just to simply honor God and His Word and invite His presence with us. I'm going to read 1 Peter 3, 18. You can follow along on the screen or in your Bible. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him." This is God's word. Let me invite you to grab a seat. About five big things that just kind of stuck out and are glaring things for us to look at this morning. And we're just going to take one of these at a time, looking at verse 18. This is the first thing you see, is just very simply what Christ did, what Jesus did. And this is what it says: "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous." Now this presents kind of a theological term that is so incredibly important. The idea is the term of penal substitutionary atonement. That's a big theological word, but it's also incredibly important. It means that Jesus suffered in our place for our sins as a substitute, that the cross was designed in a way for someone else and someone else's punishment, but He substituted Himself so that He might endure the wrath of God in our place for our sins, the righteous dying in the place of the unrighteous, so that we might get what Jesus deserves, not what we deserve. And quite honestly, this has been the plan all along. From the very beginning, even before creation, you see that God has this plan for redemption. One man said that even before sin was in the heart of man, redemption was in the heart of God. And part of how God had prepared the world for Jesus and this substitutionary atonement moment were the things that He set up in the Old Testament. And much of what God set up in the Old Testament was by nature substitutionary, not so that we might have our sins substituted by a sheep or a goat or a lamb, but that might be pictures throughout the Old Testament that help prepare us for the idea that some substitute has to take place. So if you look back to the Old Testament, and I know many of you are brand new to the Bible, maybe you don't know a ton about the Old Testament, but one of the main things that you see is that God created a sacrificial system for the people of God who were sinful, and so they would take innocent animals, oftentimes lambs or goats, sometimes bulls, and those would be a substitute. So on the Day of Atonement, there were especially a unique situation that would take place. There would be two different goats, and one of these goats would be sacrificed and slaughtered, and one of these goats, the priest would then kind of put a hand on the goat's head and speak the sins of the people over this goat, and they would turn that goat loose to go wander in the wilderness. That's where we get the term scapegoat, is that all of these systems in the Old Testament were sacrificial. There was something else dying in the place of sinners. And then Hebrews says, like, all of this was not, it was not so that, like, a lamb could truly fix your problems and take away your sin and deal with our our guilt. It's preparing the world for Jesus, who would be the ultimate substitute. In fact, Hebrews says that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. All of these things were God's designs and rhythms to prepare us for the idea that we've got a sin issue and a sin problem, and unless somebody substitutes themselves in our place, there's no way out for us. That's what they were designed to do. So much so that John the Baptist would have understood this and would have understood the idea of a substitute, and he would have read Isaiah 53, which talks about this Messiah or this Christ being the one who would come as a lamb led to the slaughter, as a sheep before its shearers is silent. He wouldn't even open his mouth. And so when John the Baptist is baptizing people in the Jordan River, preaching the gospel, and he sees Jesus coming, he says what? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He recognizes that this was in fact, could be a long morning for all of us here. What was I saying? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, because he recognized, like, this is the end of the Old Testament substitutions and sacrifices, because the one it has been pointing to is here. Jesus is perfect, righteous, holy, and he has come to die in the place as a substitute for sinners. This has been the plan all along. One theologian says this, he's talking about the unique attributes that this substitute has to have. It can't just be anyone. And he says this. He says, if someone you love commits a crime and is sentenced to die, you may offer to die in their place. However, if you have also committed crimes worthy of death, your death cannot satisfy the law's demands for your crimes and theirs. You cannot die in their place unless you are innocent. This is the big idea of the Bible, that Jesus has come, the innocent, to die in the place of the guilty. This as a substitute, that's what it says. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. And then a big question about that is often why. Why would Jesus have to do that? And the big idea is that he was satisfying the entire character and the demands of God's character. That God is patient, that he is gracious, he is merciful, but he is also just, and he is holy, and he is righteous. And those create quite a problem if you're a sinner before God, because he can't just decide, you know what, I like them, I want to forgive them, because that would negate like half of God's character if he were just to let sin go unpunished. It would mean he was absolutely unjust. We would all agree that we have a Justice Department in the United States, and the goal of the Justice Department is, guess what? It's not grace. It's not mercy. It's to figure out what does the law demand, what has been broken, and they exact justice. Anything short is injustice, and they're not doing their job. And we love justice, right? There's something inside of us that was designed for justice, but also God is a God of mercy and grace. And you see in Jesus' substitution on the cross, in the place of sinners, both sides of God's character being met. That he is just because sin was punished. It's just that Christian sin was not punished on us. Jesus took the full weight of that. So all of God's character is upheld at the cross. What did Christ do? He died in our place for our sins. Number two, just as you keep going in this text, you find this next sentence is what I will call an obscure statement. Okay, and I'm not the only one that thinks this, because I was studying through this a lot of this week and basically came to the conclusion that, goodness, I've got a lot of questions. Let me read to you. It says that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison who formerly did not obey. And immediately I began to think, okay, who are the spirits? Where is this prison? When did they not obey? Martin Luther said this, the German reformer. He said, talking about this verse, he says, a wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage than any other anywhere in the Bible. Therefore, I do not know for certainty what Peter means at all. And so there you go. That gave me a surprising amount of comfort this week. Just as a side note, sometimes there are places and things in the Bible that we just look at it, do our best to study because God put it there, and maybe we come to the conclusion that I really don't know what this is saying, and I'm going to do my best to present to you a couple different ideas and then what I think it's saying, but also I want to show you where this lands in what we call kind of the tiers of theology, okay? So we talk about first tier, second tier, and third tier. Think about them as shelves. Okay, the first tier of things is what we'll call the essentials. Basically, these are non-negotiables. Either you believe these or you're not a Christian. It's just so clear in the Bible. This is that we are sinners by nature and choice, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he died in our place for our sins, that you can only be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. Like this top shelf, this top tier are things the Bible is just clear on, and so we embrace them, and there's not really much disagreement inside of Christianity. And then you've got a tier two, which many people call convictional distinctives. Honestly, I think this is helpful because so often we have to kind of orient which shelf certain things are on so that we not only maintain fidelity to God and his word, but maintain unity at every chance that we can. So the second tier is convictional distinctives. Basically, on this shelf, you can find inside of Orthodox Christianity people that disagree on things. But oftentimes, those are very important distinctives and disagreements that and such deep convictions that it's hard for there to be disunity around those things in a local church. So one person put it this way. He says, you don't have to hold, talking about a tier two issue, you don't have to hold one particular view to be a Christian, but it is challenging for a church to have healthy unity when its leaders and members disagree on these matters. We can agree to disagree, but for the sake of unity, normally the disagreement happens across churches, not within churches. And then you have tier three, which we call the non-essentials. And these are things in the Bible, and there are many that are more vague. They're not of primary importance. They're not salvific or necessarily have to do with our salvation. They are disputable matters, and there can really be a lot of disagreement on these things, and we maintain incredible unity. Guess which one this verse is in? This is a third tier verse because it's just, if God wanted it to be super clear, he would have made it super clear. But I want to kind of unpack a couple different options about what it means when Peter says, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison who did not formerly obey. Number one, oftentimes this has been interpreted as the idea that when Jesus died, he descended into hell and he preached to lost or damned people that had rejected the gospel. And he was proclaiming his victory and he was proclaiming judgment by virtue of his death, burial, resurrection. You find this kind of a shout out to it in the Apostles' Creed. The second idea or interpretation is that when Jesus died on the cross, he then went to hell and he preached to fallen angels and demons. Same thing, he preached victory and judgment over them. Two problems with both of these that I can see is, number one, Peter never mentions, he uses the word prison, he never uses any of the common words or vernacular for hell. He doesn't say hell, he doesn't say Hades, he doesn't say Sheol, so it seems to be a bit of a jump to think when saying prison, he's referring to hell. That's problem one. Problem two is he uses the word prison, and in the entire Old Testament, prison is never used one time as a reference for hell. So there are some challenges with those two. The third one is that he went and preached after he was crucified to Old Testament believers, and then he basically ushered them into the presence of God. A few issues with that one. Namely, there are some places in Old and New Testament that talk about even in the Old Testament, if somebody dies in faith in God, then they go straight to be with him. The fourth one, and this is what honestly I personally hold to, is that Jesus preached to the people who rejected Noah and perished in the flood. Now, even in this one, there's like two or three different beliefs about what that means. Did he literally go at some time and preach to them? Was this a figurative thing? And I'll save you some of the time explaining that, just to show you what I believe the text is saying. That in the Old Testament, if you remember the setting, that everyone was evil, there was wickedness just rampant all over the earth, and God's relents, or he has some... what's the word? regret, some regret that he had actually even made humanity. And so he decides he is going to judge and he is going to flood the earth. And he then gives an invitation for those to be saved via the ark. And so Noah becomes his mouthpiece, and Noah preaches for a long time about coming judgment. And of course, nobody could see the rain clouds, and so they think the preacher's crazy, and they kind of write him off as just insane until the rain starts falling. Eight people get in the ark. He saves them. And so then this says that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison who did not formerly obey. This is what I think was happening. I think this is saying that Jesus had preached the truth and the gospel to them through the person and the mouth of Noah, having never been there personally, physically, in the flesh. The reason I say this is because in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is writing to a church in Ephesus that was quite a ways from Jerusalem, and he says in verse 17 that Christ came and preached peace to you, when in fact Jesus never visited in the flesh Ephesus. He's talking about Christ preached peace to you through his messengers, because when a true messenger of God preaches, it's Jesus preaching by the Holy Spirit through them. I personally think that's what he's saying, that Jesus gave them a chance. He preached to people about coming judgment through the mouth of Noah. They rejected it, they ignored it, and they suffer the consequences both in the flood and then eventually in hell. And so Jesus shows up to basically confirm what he had preached through Noah. Wayne Grudem says it this way. He says that this is an easy way to phrase what was going on. He says, he preached while they were disobedient, but now their spirit's in prison. He went and preached to those who are now spirits in prison because they disobeyed. Okay, that's an obscure statement. That's my shot at what I think it is teaching. We're going to keep moving. Number three, you see in verse 20, a lesson from Noah. Let's read verse 20 again. Because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. What should we learn from the story of Noah? A lot of times when you show up, especially when I was a kid, when you would show up to Vacation Bible School or certain things, there were all these different stories that kind of highlighted. And sometimes they would capture part of the story, but really not the story under the story. And so I love the story of Noah because it's true and it's in the Bible. But the story under the story is that not only was there a flood coming to destroy the evil on the earth, but there's a judgment day coming for all people that will be worse than the flood. And the ark, just spoiler alert, is a picture and a foreshadow of Jesus. So what should we learn about this story of Noah? That when God preaches through his people about coming judgment in his patience, it says right there, when God's patience waited, that oftentimes God issues warnings that judgment is coming, and then he's patient, and because he's patient, listen, this applies to some of you, because you have legitimate questions and concerns about, is God real? Is Jesus coming back? The Bible would say this, he is coming back, he will judge the living and the dead, and he's being patient in the time being to give you a chance to believe and turn and repent and trust in Jesus as the better ark. Okay, like what do we learn from the story of Noah? That Jesus is actually the ark that we are to climb into so that we can escape the dangers of the flood. More on that in a moment. Let's keep going. He gets into verse 21, and he talks about the beauty of baptism. Everybody say baptism. Baptism, he says, which corresponds to this. And he's pointing back to God preaching and God saving faithful people that believed in him in the time of Noah. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Okay, is he saying that like the theological term would be baptismal regeneration? You're getting a lot of big theological words today. Write them down. They're going to be super helpful. I'll do my best to explain all of them. Is he saying that if you're going to be saved, you need to be baptized? And if you're baptized, you're safe, you're good, you're okay with God. And quite honestly, this is super important. Because I hear this almost monthly at Redeemer when I talk to new people. It's like, how do you know that God's okay with you? How do you know that you're a Christian? And a lot of people will kind of put their stake in the ground. I'm like, I was baptized. Like, that's how that I'm putting all my chips not on Jesus and what he has done, but on baptism. And if that's not what he's saying, you're just in some incredible danger. Is that what he is saying? And then he keeps going, and he says, not as a removal of dirt from the body. This is what he's saying. Peter's actually, he's going out of his way here to say it's not the physical act of baptism that saves you, as if you could wash the sin off of a person, right? If that were the case, we would mandatorily, I don't even know if that's a word, baptize you when you came in. Right, if that was the case, we would have a new serving team, and we would invite the Midland Fire Department, and they would come every Sunday with a giant hose, and you walk in, and pff, boom, you're done. You're safe. We wash the sin off you. That serving team would explode. Some of you would be like, that is my spiritual gift. Not really prayer, not mercy. I want to spray strangers with water. I'm jumping in. It would be so fantastic. In fact, we thought about in the new building, if that was the case, we'll have a separate door for visitors. Here, you're a visitor? Welcome. Here, open this door. Boom! A slide that you didn't even see coming down into a water, the holy water that kind of washes your sins away. Like, if that was the case, it would be as simple as just trying to catch kind of unassuming people, dunk them in the water, and boom. But he's saying, like, that's not what I'm saying. Not as a removal of dirt from the body. Case in point, you've heard this before, I'm sure. If baptism was required to be right with God, then the criminal on the cross is a little bit of a problem, because he died on the cross after trusting in Jesus, and Jesus himself promised him, he says, today you will be with me in paradise. He keeps going. Peter says, I'm not saying that the actual waters of the baptism remove the sin and make you clean. He says, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's not saying that being dunked in the water is what saves you. He's saying being dunked in the water is the picture of the resurrection of Christ. Do you see that? It's right there. He says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not the physical act of baptism. It's what baptism represents, that you believe in Christ and you're, as Paul says, buried with him in baptism and you're raised to walk in newness of life. Jesus died and rose. You died with him and will rise with him. If the death, one theologian says this, he says the death and resurrection of Christ is what saves you, and baptism is your appeal to a good conscience because you have been saved through the resurrection. Baptism, in a sense, shows that you have climbed into the ark of Christ, right? And you will be saved when Jesus comes to judge. The New Testament multiple times commands baptism, as it commands forgiveness, as it commands love. The New Testament commands baptism. You should do it, but it's not necessary to be saved, because we're saved, as Peter says, by the death and the resurrection of Christ. Dustin Hunt said it this way. He says, for the original readers of Peter's letter, they, quote, will be among those who escape the second flood of judgment because they have already passed through the waters of Christian baptism, which saves them by the virtue of the vindicating resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just like the story of Noah, judgment is coming for wickedness on the earth, but believers are rescued from these waters in that they are baptized with Christ, who has also emerged from the waters of death through his resurrection. Which brings me to my last point, and I want to back up a little bit because this is so important, and I think it's worth spending some time on this morning. We know what Jesus did, that he died a substitutionary death in our place for our sins, but I want to ask the question, why did he do it? And there's probably a variety of ways to answer that, but go back to the beginning when it says this, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? That he might bring us to God. Okay, that he might go get us, grab us, bring us, take us to God, to do something to us that we can't do for ourselves, to save and to rescue. And that is so very different than different kind of versions of false gospel that I'm sure you hear all over the place, that Jesus came to kind of help us and to give us a roadmap. He came to get us and to bring us to God. Over the last couple years, I've been a little bit intrigued by some stories in some books of some rescue situations or survival situations. And I read one last year, and I went back and actually listened to it these last couple days, because I think it provides such a beautiful picture of what Jesus did when he came to bring us to God. There was a young man named Roy Getson in Alberta, Canada. He was a solo sheep hunter, and he went out on his own sheep hunting and was in some really incredibly rocky terrain and was fairly foolish in the fact that he didn't bring enough food and water and gear in case he got stranded out in the middle of the Rockies for a few days. And he ends up sliding and slipping on a really steep, watery cliff, and he fell 20 feet into almost this kind of hole on the edge of a cliff, where on three different sides there was just sheer straight up vertical cliffs 20 feet, and then on the third side was a 50-foot vertical chute down. And he was just stuck on this very, very small, tiny ledge. And he was a little bit injured, one of his ankles from the fall. He was wet. It was minus 10 degrees, which since he's Canadian, I assume that means Celsius, which is still cold, you know, 20 degrees something Fahrenheit. He's injured. He's cold. He's alone, and he's just kind of stuck. And he talks about the first night that he was there, just like the convulsions of being so cold because of hypothermia, that his head hurt because his teeth were chattering so hard. He was nervous to go to sleep because he was afraid he would basically freeze to death in his sleep. And he survives that first night, and then he begins to consider his situation and really hoping that somebody would come rescue him. He only had one little sleeve of sausage and one little thing of water that kept freezing on him. And he ended up being there for 3 days. 3 days, three nights. He survives this. And then a helicopter at some point, finally search and rescue, sent a helicopter. They knew the general area was where he was. He heard this helicopter, and he shot his rifle a couple times, and they got close enough where they kind of knew where he was because he had thrown his red underwear. Just a side note, wear red underwear, okay? Like, that can come in handy. He was cold, and he actually stripped off, and then he was commando for the rest of the time, and he throws these red underwear, and they see, so they kind of know where he is generically, but he's in such a deep chasm, even this helicopter flying around can't see him. Until finally he gets his little kind of handkerchief, gets a rock, and throws it out so they find where he is. But when they finally find him, it was too dangerous for someone to go in because it was almost dark. So one of the search and rescue guys, Roland, actually rappelled down in there with him. They threw a sleeping bag, some food and water. The food and water actually bounced off and went all the way down the cliff, but he got the sleeping bag. And then this Roland, this search and rescue guy, got down in the pit with him, and they basically huddled together, and they survived another night until this helicopter could come back. They long-lined him out of there, and this is what he said when he realized the predicament that he was in. When he realized, I can't climb that, I can't go down that, I am just absolutely hopeless and helpless and stuck. He says this, I quote, he says, there was nowhere for me to go. He said, I realized this is bad, and I knew the only way for me to get out was going to be being found and rescued. And I don't know if you know this, but you need to know this. The only way that you have hope to be saved and forgiven is that you're found and rescued. This is why Jesus said, like, I came to seek and to save the lost. Doesn't he paint the picture? He says, like, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays his life down his sheep. And one time Jesus said there was 99 sheep that were there. They stayed, but one was lost. The shepherd went out in the middle of the night, found this sheep, didn't give the sheep a map on how to get home, instead picks the sheep up, throws them on his shoulders, carries them back home. There's a reason that Peter says that Jesus has done all this so that he might bring us to God, because without him, we can't get there. You know, I kept thinking about, what if that helicopter showed up and they looked down there and they're like, hey, I'm going to throw you a map. And they drop a map down there. It's like, hey, boy, it's beautiful up here. I'm gonna toss you a picture of the view from up here. Like, there are so many things they could have done that would absolutely helpless to him. Why? Because he just simply needed to be rescued. He needed to be brought out. Like, the Bible paints such a dim picture of humanity without Jesus, that we're dead in our sins, that we're lost, that we're helpless, and we don't, like, Jesus didn't show up with a map saying, this is how you get to God, this is what you do to earn God's favor. He didn't show up with good advice. We talk about this all the time. He showed up with good news, that he didn't come to tell us how to get to God. He came to bring us to God. Two very important things that are wrapped up in that thought. Number one, that means Jesus saves and rescues people who are in a place that they can't do anything in and of themselves. And that's all of us. You either accept that or you reject that. That's the only two things you can do with the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can accept it as a Savior dying in your place for your sins and be forgiven and saved and trade places in a sense with Christ, or you can reject it, stay in the hole, and try to climb your way out. That's your only two options. Jesus came to save. He came to rescue. And the second thing he says, this is so important, not only does Jesus save, he came to bring us to God, to do something for us that we can't do ourselves. The second thing, he came to bring us to God, right? Which is a very basic thing, but I think oftentimes we overlook that. We talk a lot about what Jesus saves us from, and that's important. Jesus saves us from sin, from death, from hell, from Satan, from guilt, from, like, he saves us from things, but that's only so that he can save us to things, which is not primarily heaven. This is where I think oftentimes, again, the gospel is distorted, where people present it this way. Hey, how many of you want to go to hell? Nobody? Okay. Well, if you want to go to heaven, then say this prayer. Like, the point of the gospel is not even heaven. The point of the gospel is that Jesus is what? Bringing us to God. Bringing us to a relationship with God. That's the point. That's the goal. You were made for a relationship with God. And as Augustine says, our heart is truly restless until it rests in him. Jesus is on a mission to find broken, sinful people who can do nothing on their own, die in their place by grace through faith, change them and rescue them, redeem them, bring them back to God. That's what Jesus does. You need to accept or reject it. Just like in the days of Noah, preachers would preach the gospel. The day is coming, but you have a moment during God's patience to respond and to believe. Because Jesus is coming back. I was studying this last night and thinking, what on earth do I do? Like the flood. I was with my daughter studying. I'm a high roller. Y'all may not know this about me, but I do a lot of studying at the Pilot gas station by my house. So I had Pilot coffee, and I was sitting next to the slot machines, and I was reading this, and I just looked outside, and lo and behold, it was a flood in Midland, Texas, right? It's like my dad says, we only get 10 inches of rain out in West Texas. People would say, well, that's not a lot, and he would say, you should be here the day we get it. And I remember thinking, like, it just came out of nowhere. It just came out of nowhere. Jesus came. He lived a perfect life. He died a brutal death as a substitute for the worst of sinners, so that he can issue forgiveness by grace to those who except receive. To those he grabs, puts on his shoulders, and what? Brings us to God. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you. I pray every heart and soul in this room is enamored by what you have done. Not just your life, not just your death, not just your resurrection, not just having the grace and love to save sinners, but all of that. I pray that you would help us to feel an overwhelming sense that you have done what no one can do. God, for someone in this room, I know someone here is feeling hopeless and helpless and like their life is beyond reach. I pray that you would help them to see you as a savior and a rescuer. God, help us all to come to the place where we realize that things are bad. There's nothing we can do. We just simply need to be rescued. Jesus, thank you that you died in my place for my sins to bring me back to God. I pray that that's the story of everyone in this room. We love you. We praise you. We thank you. And I pray this in Jesus' name.
Thank you for listening to this message from Redeemer Church. If you'd like to get connected or learn more about Redeemer, visit RedeemerMidland.org.